Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. My name is Cassin Bullock, and my family and I have been members of Christ Fellowship Leesville for about 3 years. I currently serve with Cornerstone Kids and on the security team. I will be reading Luke 9, 1 through 9 from the English Standard Version. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others, the one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Cassin. Let's pray together and come before the Lord and ask for his help this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to be here this morning together with your people, singing your praises, encouraging one another in song, encouraging one another even in conversation before the service, praying together, reading your word together. This has all been a good gift of your hand, and we pray that you would continue to pour your grace and mercy out on us as we look into the truth of your word this morning. Father, we want to acknowledge that all of this goodness that we have experienced together already today is a gift from you bought by Jesus on the cross. And so as we have proclaimed many times this morning, Christ is our only hope in life and in death. And so even now, I pray that you would fix our eyes on Christ, on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. Father, we're thankful that you've sent your Spirit to dwell in us, that we might understand the truth of your word that you intend for us to see this morning. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this passage to direct us individually and corporately as we seek to serve you with the gifts and the callings that you have placed upon our lives. Father, help us to see that in our desire and drive to serve you, we must do all things in the strength that you supply, that you may get all the glory, so that we can proclaim with John the Baptist that that Christ must increase and we must decrease. And so, Father, I pray that you would use the truth of your word this morning to shape us as a church, that we might carry out ministry in such a way that Christ gets all the glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your words, the truth of your word this morning, in ways above which we could ever ask or think. I pray that you would give us wisdom this morning. I pray that you would guard me this morning from saying anything wrong about your word or about who you are. And we pray that you would lead us into all truth for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this weekend, I have the privilege of officiating a wedding for one of the young couples in our church. And we all know how weddings work, right? We all understand this. The only person everyone really cares about at the wedding is the bride, right? That's who everybody wants to see. That's the most important thing. And so rightly, she gets all the attention, right? At the beginning of the ceremony, everyone stands up, the music plays, all eyes are turned to the back, everybody's looking at her as she walks down the aisle. But what if that bothered me? What if I felt like, you know what? I'm the one preaching God's word. Why is everybody looking at her? I want them to look at me. And so when she comes down front and she gets next to her soon-to-be husband, what if I just hopped behind them and stood in front of them so you could clearly see me? So you could hear the words I had to say, so you could pay attention to me. And then I just preached the whole wedding sermon homily with them behind me so you can clearly see who I am. Now we're laughing, of course, and you wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Why? Well, it would be offensive. It would be rude. It would be inappropriate. Why? Why would that be true? Because their wedding day isn't about me. It's about them. It's about the sovereign God who brought them together. It's about how their marriage can be a display of the relationship between Christ and the church. But here's the harsh reality. And we laughed at it, but it's a pretty accurate illustration of how we often tend to operate when we carry out the ministry of the gospel. Everybody should be looking at Jesus, and instead, we hop in front of him because we want everybody to see us. There's always a lurking temptation to make your ministry, whatever it may be, and God has gifted each of you in different and unique ways that he intends to use for the glory of his name. And there's always a lurking temptation to make your ministry, whatever that ministry may be, about you instead of about Jesus. We want people to see our abilities, our wisdom, our talents, our generosity. We want them to see how great we are. And when we do that, as I said, we jump in front of Jesus hoping everybody sees us, but all we do is keep them from seeing him. Now, very few people consciously desire to do this, right? Nobody consciously, if you're following Jesus, wants to do that. None of us want to take the attention off of Jesus. So how do we guard against that? How do we guard against making ministry all about us instead of about Jesus? How do we join John the Baptist and say about Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease? Well, I think actually God, through Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 9, is going to have a lot to say to us about how we do this. You see here, as Cassin just read, in Luke chapter 9, we see the 12 disciples being called and gathered by Jesus and being sent out to carry out ministry on their own, physically apart from him for a short season. And what's fascinating, though, is the response that we find in verses 7 to 9 from Herod to the ministry of the disciples. It's clear that Herod's response is a direct response to the ministry of the disciples that Jesus has sent them out on for this particular and unique mission. And verse 7 says, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. So what did he hear about? He heard about the disciples going through all these different villages and places in Galilee and the work that they were doing and the miracles that they were performing. He heard all about that happening. But notice Herod's questions are not about the disciples. He doesn't ask about Peter or James or John. He doesn't ask about the group of men. He doesn't say, tell me about this group of men and what they're doing. No, ultimately, even though he's heard about all that's happening, ultimately the questions it creates in Herod is, who is this guy Jesus? Some are saying it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others are saying it's Elijah come back again. Who is this? Herod says in verse 9, John I beheaded, so it can't be him. Who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So it seems that the way the disciples carried out this ministry was done in a way that caused people to ask questions about Jesus and not about them. They carried out their ministry in a way that put the spotlight on Jesus and not on them. So what about their ministry accomplished that? How did their ministry put Jesus at the center? How do they avoid the mistake that we often make of making it all about us? How can we minister as a church and as individuals in such a way that we glorify Christ and not ourselves? Well, I think in verses 1-6, we're going to see four ways that we ought to carry out ministry, both as individuals and corporately as a church, that brings glory to Christ and not to ourselves. So here are the four ways we see in verses 1-6. We must minister, number one, in the strength of his power and authority. And the strength of his power and authority. Number two, we must minister directed by his sending. Number three, we must minister relying on his provision. And number four, we must minister being prepared for rejection. So let's start there with number one. We must minister in the strength of his power and authority. Look there again with me at verse 1, Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So here Jesus is calling these 12 out. Remember, there were many more people following him. I mean, there were the crowds, but then he also had a smaller group of the crowds who were following him, who were his disciples in kind of a bigger picture, generic sense. But even from that larger crowd, he calls out these 12 specific men that we later, of course, come to know as apostles. He calls them out, his personal representatives, and he is giving them a mission. And here it says that he gave them both power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. He gave them power, which means he gave them the strength and the ability to do something. And he gave them the authority, which means he gave them the right to use and to exert that power and power and ability that he gave them. And so now they have authority over the demons and diseases, and they have the power to cast out demons and the power to heal people from their disease. In fact, Matthew's gospel goes on to say that they even were able to raise the dead, which is fascinating because if you look at Luke 8 that we've spent the last few weeks in, Jesus' sovereignty over death, disease, and demons was a significant theme. And now Jesus is saying, that which you've seen in me, I'm giving to you. Of course, the glaring exception being sovereignty over nature when he calms the storm. He doesn't give that to the disciples, right? But he gives authority over disease, demons, and death to the disciples to carry out this ministry. Now, there are a few things I want to be sure we see here as we seek to understand how this applies to us today. First, this is a descriptive passage about a specific task Jesus is giving these 12 select men. In other words, we don't have the right to take this passage and apply it to every Christian today. In fact, even in Jesus' day, this power and authority wasn't given to every follower of Jesus. There were a lot more outside of this 12 that were there. He selected these 12 and gave it to them. So we shouldn't take this passage and say, we can all go around raising the dead and healing people of diseases and casting out demons. That's not the point. Second, and related to that, is that even for the disciples, this power and authority in this season of their ministry seems to be temporary. It was intended for this specific mission that he was giving the disciples, because they finished this up by the end of this passage, by verse 9, they're done. They go out, they come back, they've wrapped it all up. And then even later in chapter 9 itself, if you look at verses 39 and 40, it says, and behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out and convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but what? They could not. So here Jesus, for this specific season, for this specific mission, gives them this power and authority over demons, disease, and it seems, according to Matthew, even death. So what are we to take away from this? If it's for these guys at this time, for a short duration of time, what does it have to do with us? How does this apply to our lives? Well, first, without question, it reveals the glories of Christ. the giver of that kind of authority and the power is the one to whom the power and authority ultimately belong. Right? This shows us that Jesus, and we've already seen it in Luke, but it's another reminder that Jesus is the one who has authority over disease and demons. He is the sovereign one who rules over them. And what's astonishing, though, is that he doesn't just have this authority and power, but that the incarnate Christ, the divine Son of God, come in the flesh, has the power and authority to give that to people. That he can empower people, these disciples, to take that power and authority within themselves, of course, relying on him to be able to carry out this mission, to be able to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Therefore, we know that if Christ can give that sort of power, we can take great comfort in knowing that Christ both will and can give us whatever spiritual gift, whatever ability we need to carry out the task that he gives us. He will give us whatever strength we need to carry out the ministry that he has given us. Whatever he's called you to, whatever ways you serve, Christ is able and willing to give you the strength that you need to carry out the ministry he has given you. He didn't send the disciples out to heal. He didn't say, hey, guys, I want you to go out and heal people and cast out demons. You'll figure it out. No, he said, I'm giving you the power to do it. I'm empowering you. I'm giving you the power and the authority to do the very thing I am calling you to do. God never calls believers to a task or to a ministry without supplying what is necessary for faithful obedience to that calling. He will give the power and authority, the strength that you need to do whatever it is he calls you to do. Even the passage our mission statement is based on makes this need for dependence on God's power clear. We see it, Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So how do we do Colossians 1, 28 and 29? How do we carry out the mission statement of our church? How do we proclaim Christ, warn everyone, teach everyone with all wisdom so that we can present everyone mature in Christ? What does Colossians 1 say we have to do? We have to struggle, we have to toil, we have to work hard, but we're going to do it with his energy that he powerfully works in us. It's his strength, it's his authority, it's his power. This is made even more clear in 1 Peter 4, 10 to 12. It shows us again that he never calls us to a task without it requiring us to rely on the strength and the power he provides so that he gets the glory. This is what 1 Peter 4, 10 to 12 says. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's very grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So just let me read that 1 Peter 4, that section one more time. Because what he says is, whoever serves, whoever you are, whatever way you're serving Christ, whatever way you're serving his church, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So if we want to bring glory to Christ in our ministry, in the way we serve the church, the way we serve our community, the way we serve others, then we must do it in the strength that God supplies so that he gets the glory and not us. And we need to realize that this is true for every gift the Lord has given his people for service in the church, right? It says, whoever serves. And we've had men giving a lot of, for example, we've had men giving a lot of time and energy and attention to the renovation of the chapel. And we may not think of a gift like that in these categories, but guess what? The gifts those men are using, engineering, craftsmanship, service, administration, are all given by the Lord. And they need to be serving in the strength that God supplies. It is true of everything from renovations to hospitality to preaching to musicians to benevolence. Whatever it may be, every gift that he has given us, every way in which we seek to serve him, we need to do it in the power that God supplies. Because otherwise, guess who's going to get the glory? You are. I am. And our ministry should never be about us. 1 Corinthians 12 makes clear that we need every gift that God has given his people, that every one of you have a role to play, and that every one of you must play that role, must practice that gift, must minister in that gifting in a way that relies on the strength that God gives so that he gets the glory, so that we're not jumping in front of Jesus and being sure all eyes are on us. So how do we do that? How do you serve in the strength that God supplies? Just practically, what does that, in fact, look like? Well, it's not as complicated as you may think it is or as it may seem. It's a matter of the heart. Are you taking the time to be intentionally aware that the ways you're serving the church, the ways you're serving your community, the ways you're serving neighbor, your neighbor, that you're only able to do those because of the strength that God gives you? Are you taking time before you pursue ministry, before you carry out the ministry God has given you, and whatever particular task that looks like for that day, are you taking the time to pause and quiet yourself before the Lord and humble yourself before him and say, I'm weak. I'm unable to do this in my own strength. I need your strength. I need your help in this task at hand. You see, when we give intentional attention to our weaknesses and the strength of Christ, then our service will be motivated immediately by wanting others to see Jesus instead of us. We'll want them to see what we're already thinking, which is this is about Jesus and not about me. So if we're going to serve in a way that points people to Jesus, we have to serve in the strength that Christ supplies. I mean, this is astonishing to think about. These disciples go out and cast out demons and heal people from diseases. If there was any ministry that one would be tempted to make about themselves, look at me, look at my abilities, look at my strength, this would be it. But they never make it about them. They make it about Jesus, and we must do the same. We must continually rely on his strength and his authority. In fact, later we see in Acts chapter 3 when this authority returns to the disciples and that there's a man who needs to be healed, and they heal him, and they're brought before the authorities of the day, and they say, do you think it's in our power that we did this? No, it's only in the name of Christ that we were able to do this, only in the power that he gives and that he supplies. So if Christ is going to get the glory, we have to serve in the strength that Christ gives. But second, if we want Christ to get the glory, we must be sure that we are being directed by his sending. So look there with me at verse 2. It says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Straightforward, clear instructions that God gives the disciples. They are to head out, proclaim the kingdom of God, and to heal. It means heal people from diseases. It means heal people from demonic possession, because he gave them authority over all of those things. They were to announce that the kingdom of God was at hand, that the kingdom of God, with the arrival of Jesus, had arrived, because the king had arrived, that the kingdom of God was breaking in to earth. It had arrived in Christ, and therefore God's people needed to return to him in repentance and in faith. And it's through the power of Christ that he gave them that disciples were able to demonstrate that that kingdom had begun to arrive, as they demonstrated the authority of that kingdom over demons and disease, that the kingdom of God will drive all of those things out, giving a small taste of what the kingdom of God ultimately would be like, where there's no more sickness, where there's no more demons, where there's no more tears, where there's no more pain, and where there's no more suffering. A small taste of what it's going to be like when it fully arrives. The disciples will be able to go out and to demonstrate that. And by demonstrating that power and authority, they also gave a trustworthiness to the news that they were spreading, the good news of the kingdom. And the instructions were clear. Go proclaim the kingdom and heal people. And verse 6 tells us that they carried that out. They departed, went through the villages, and what did they do? They preached the gospel, meaning the good news of the kingdom, and they healed everywhere. They did exactly what Jesus asked them to do. They proclaimed the kingdom, and they healed everywhere. They didn't teach their own opinions or ideas. They didn't get distracted with the hundreds of other good things they could have spent time doing, right? They guarded themselves against mission drift by directing and ordering their mission according to what Jesus had asked them to do. And what he asked them to do was proclaim the good news of the kingdom and to heal people. And that's exactly what they did. You see, when we forget to order our church or our ministry by the sending instructions of Jesus, not only do we fail to obey Jesus, we end up taking the glory for ourselves because we make it about what we want to do and not what Christ has called us to do. And so we must always remember to be directed by the sending words of Jesus, just like the disciples were directed by the sending words of Jesus. They ordered their ministry, their task, by the words of Christ. So what is the mission God has given us? Well, of course, the main mission he gave us, though there are other aspects to it, but the main mission he gave the church, he gave us before he ascended to the Father in Matthew 28, right? One of the most well-known passages in the Bible, the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These are our marching orders as God's people. We are to be about making disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. Now listen, there are lots of ways to go about this mission. But the mission, the sending words of Christ, must be our North Star. So, for example, here in just a few weeks, we have our soccer camp that we do every year. Right? It's a lot of fun. It's a way to meet our neighbors. We have a great time teaching the kids soccer. It's a way to serve our neighbors and love our neighbors. But guess what? If we don't allow Jesus' sending words, if we don't allow the Great Commission to inform how we do soccer camp, then we need to just cancel it. If we're not using soccer camp to make disciples for the glory of Jesus, then there's no need to have it. Right? And that's true of every ministry we carry out. So ESL would be another example. We offer ESL classes. Peter and Marion lead that. Peter, who's our new deacon of benevolence. We're so thankful for that ESL class. And we want to serve our community. We want to help those who are in need and help them. ESL stands for English as Second Language, that they need help learning English so that they can function more effectively in our country. We want to help them do that, right? God calls us to love our neighbor. We want to do it. But if we don't also have as an intentionality behind that class of proclaiming the gospel to them, of making disciples, of seeking to have that happen, then we ought to wrap it up. Right? Everything has to be guided. But now that doesn't mean that every single time a student arrives, that to ESL that we have to shove the gospel down their throat, right? It doesn't mean that at soccer camp, you can't have a conversation with the parent of a camper without talking about the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, what's the goal? What are we aiming at as God's people when we do these ministries? We have to be directed by what Christ has called us to do, and Christ has called us to make disciples, pointing people to the good news of the gospel. We don't want to win people over to CFL. We don't want to win people over to us. We want them to see the glorious good news of the gospel, to see the glories of Jesus Christ, the Savior. We want them to see that he is worthy. We want them to see that he is a Savior they can trust, who laid down his life in the place of every sinner who would trust in him so that they wouldn't have to face the judgment that they deserve. That's what we need to be driven by. And when we are directed by the sending of Christ, our ministry will inevitably be about Jesus and the glory of his name, and not about us and not about our events. So if we're going to make ministry about Jesus, we have to serve in the strength that he supplies. We have to direct and order our ministries by the sending of Christ to make disciples. And third, if we're going to ensure our ministry keeps the focus on Christ, we must minister relying on his provision. We must rely on his provision. Look there with me at verses 3 and 4. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." After sending them, Jesus is telling them to take nothing. He basically tells them, look, you need to go out on this mission I'm sending you on with nothing but the clothes on your back. That's what he's saying to them. Right? No money, nothing. Just the clothes you have on is all you're going to take. Now, just imagine how difficult that would have been, right? How much faith that takes. They had to head out on a mission for Jesus, trusting that somebody somewhere in the village is going to provide for their needs. When I was in college, I lived in an old house with 6 other guys, and you can imagine how clean and immaculate that place was. But nevertheless, one of the guys had a little brother that was in high school. He's a junior or senior in high school. I can't remember. And he would come up frequently to visit on the weekends. And every time he came, true story, I'm not exaggerating. I promise. Every time he came to visit, he came with the clothes on his back and a toothbrush in his back pocket. That's it. That's all he brought. Now, I guess he assumed we were going to let him use our toothpaste, right? Or deodorant. I don't know if he wore deodorant. I don't know, right? But like, he had to assume we were going to do something for him. We were going to provide something for him because that's literally all he ever showed up with. Now, clearly he didn't need much, but he was relying on us for at least some things. Well, this was true to a much greater extent for the disciples because they weren't even allowed to take money with them. All right, when he came, he had some money in his pocket because he would go down the street to the 7-Eleven and buy a big gulp or whatever, right? But the disciples had nothing, nothing. But the clothes on their back. And when they found a place to stay, they truly had to depend on their host for everything. Everything that they needed to carry out the mission Jesus had given him. And so Jesus says to them, hey, look, when you find that spot, stay there. Don't move around. And I think part of the reason for that was that he didn't want the disciples to be tempted to think, well, they're providing for me a little bit, but hey, I'm out here like healing people from diseases. I bet somebody else could provide for me a lot more. I know, be content with the provision God gives you. Stay in that house. Be satisfied with what they're able to provide. And if they're faithfully providing for you, stay put until you wrap up your ministry in that village. I think he wanted to protect them from greed and make them thankful for whatever was provided for them. Now, why did Jesus require this of them? Why did he send them out in this way? And how does this apply to us? Does this mean when we go on short-term mission trips that we ought to take nothing except the clothes on our back and maybe a toothbrush in our back pocket? Is that what we have to do? Does it mean that ministers of the gospel should avow themselves to poverty and rely solely on the hospitality of others if we're going to be faithful to Jesus? Because that's how some interpret this passage. Why should we not interpret it that way? Well, the main reason is that we know for a fact that this command from Jesus to take nothing with them was meant only for this specific mission. How do I know that? Well, if you just flip forward a little bit in Luke, if you want to flip there with me, you can, or you can just listen. But Luke chapter 22, so this is much later down the road, Luke 22, verses 35 and 36. And Jesus is asking them to recall the mission he sent them on that we're talking about this morning in Luke chapter 9. And he says in Luke 22, 35, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So now Jesus is saying, now take the money with you. Take what you need on your journey, right? Pack your bag. Be sure you have what you need. So why the difference between those two situations? Why did God send them out one time saying, take nothing, and then later he says, take what you need? Well, notice what Jesus asked them in Luke 22:35. He says, "When you went with nothing but the clothes on your back, did you lack anything?" And what did they say? Nothing. You see, Jesus used that mission to teach them a valuable lesson. He used that mission to teach them, "I'm going to provide for you." And I think Jesus knew, had he sent them out with, and they would have been allowed to take the resources with them, they would have never learned that lesson they needed to learn. But he sent them out with nothing so that they would learn it, so that later they can take possessions with them, they can take provisions with them, but now guess what the disciples have learned? We're not going to trust in our provisions. We're going to trust in the Savior who provides. We have them, yeah, but if they're taken away, so what? Jesus can provide. Jesus is the provider. He's going to give us whatever we need to carry out the mission. Whether we have much or whether we have little, Jesus can provide. That's what Jesus taught them. You see, the problem isn't what they have or what we have. It's who we're trusting. And Jesus wanted to equip them not to find hope in their possessions or provisions, but to trust in his faithfulness. So this is, of course, a warning for us this morning. Especially in America, right? We can become so reliant on the resources and possessions that we have that we don't really rely on God for his provision. Right? We are blinded to our need to rely on Christ to provide for our needs. Now listen, I don't think that means you have to take a vow of poverty. I don't think that means you have to go on a mission trip with nothing more than a toothbrush in your back pocket. But it may mean there are times in your life and in your ministry that for the glory of Christ, it might mean that there are decisions you need to make that seem risky by the world's standards. But you're doing it to learn that he will provide for your every need. There may be a mission trip you need to commit to, even though you don't have the funds to pay for it. And you need to watch how God provides for you to head out on that mission trip. It may mean that we as a church at times will need to be willing to take risk, to watch how God will provide for us as we take those risks. It may mean something like you need to pursue adoption, even though you don't think you can afford it, right? The list could go on and on. And listen, none of this should be done flippantly. And it shouldn't be done as some kind of test of God's faithfulness. But through the prayer and the counsel of God's people, there may be seasons of your life that he's leading you to radical dependence on him so that you can learn the lesson the disciples learned. Look, George Mueller is a man who exemplified this. In the 1800s, in 1836, he opened up an orphanage. And through the course of his life, he cared for over 10,000 orphans. built 5 different orphanages that would house hundreds of kids. And he never once, not once, did he solicit money. He was not a wealthy man. It wasn't because he had personal wealth. There were days when he literally didn't have the food to put on the table of the orphans, and the food would come in a few hours before mealtime. He daily would plead to the Lord to provide, and the Lord always gave him what he needed. Now look, it would not have been sinful for George Mueller to go out and to campaign and to ask for help. It would not have been sinful for him to solicit donations. None of that would have been sinful. It would not have been wrong. But there are times, there are people, there are ministries, or even seasons of our lives where God wants us to intentionally go without so that we can learn this lesson. And there are people like George Mueller who God uses to show us that he'll faithfully provide. It doesn't mean you have to be like George. It doesn't mean you have to do ministry the way George did it. It doesn't mean that if you desire to open up an orphanage that, hey, you can't ask for help. No, but it does say to you that as you're asking for help, you should read about George Mueller and remember, God's going to provide. He's going to give you what you need to carry out the mission that he has given you. And look, when I say things like there are times when we ought to take a risk as a church, or you might have to take a risk as an individual, and the temptation is to think, we shouldn't take risks. That's not being good stewards. And look, we have to be honest about that. If George Mueller was a member of this church and came and sat down and said, hey, Pastor Jonathan, I want to build an orphanage, but I don't have any money. But I'm not going to ask anybody for money. I'd say, George, I don't think that's a good idea. Right? But we don't look back on George Mueller's life and say, what a fool, do we? We say, what a faithful man of God. So we just need to be aware of this. Be aware that there are times where God wants us to go without so that we can learn that he will provide for every need he calls us to. And we must see how he's done it in the lives of others so that we can learn as well. We see here's an example. He provided for the disciples. He provided for George Mueller. And he can provide for you. And never allow your own provisions or possessions to become idols in your life. Because when we do that, we learn to rely on the provisions instead of Jesus. And then our ministry becomes about our ability to gather provisions instead of our dependence on Christ. And we jump in front of Jesus and we make it about us instead of about him. And finally, though it's tempting to think with all this power and authority and provision that Christ has given his disciples, I mean, he's going to give them, they're going to go out with the clothes on the back. He's going to give them what they need. They have the power over demons, power over disease. It's hard to think that things are not going to go well, but guess what? Jesus says to them, you need to be prepared for rejection. You need to be prepared for rejection. So ministry that remains focused on Christ must be prepared for rejection. Look at verse 5. He says, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus says, look, disciples, there are going to be places you go where they don't want to hear what you have to say, or they don't want to receive what you have to offer. You need to be ready for that. You need to know how to respond to that. And he tells them how to respond. He says, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. He says to his disciples, look, not everybody's going to throw out the welcome mat for you. Not everyone's going to be hanging on your every word. Rejection is part of faithful gospel ministry. And it's important that we embrace that ahead of time so that we're not tempted in the moment to compromise the message in order to be accepted. All right, if we don't understand this ahead of time, we would be, and the disciples would be tempted to say, well, why wouldn't they want the good news? So I need to, like, change my message. I need to make it more palatable for them, apparently. And Jesus says, no, don't change the message. I've sent you out. I've told you what to do. And there are just simply going to be times when people don't want to hear what you have to say. You don't need to get bitter about it. You don't need to change your message. You just need to keep being faithful and be prepared for the rejection that's coming. And when we're ready, we're better equipped to stand firm in the face of it. And we need to know how to respond when that rejection comes. Now, how does Jesus call them to respond when the rejection comes? What does he say? They don't receive you, verse 5. When you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So what in the world does that mean? Does that mean when we go ministering into apartment complexes here in Raleigh, as we've done before, that if nobody opens their door that day, we need to stop at the entrance and knock the dust off our feet? What is Jesus talking about? Well, it seems that in this day, it was a common practice for Jews when going into Gentile lands, before they would return back to the promised land, they viewed themselves as having the dust of the Gentiles on their feet. And they didn't want to bring the dust of the Gentile land into the promised land. So as a symbol of the purity of the promised land, before they entered back into God's land among God's people, they would literally take off their sandals, clean their feet, and knock the dust off their sandals before going back into the promised land. So what is Jesus saying here? Because the disciples were sent out to Jews. Jesus is saying, when you go to the Jewish village and they refuse to hear the good news of the kingdom, I want you as a testimony against them to show them that they're not part of God's people anymore. Knock the dust off your feet to show them that they're just like the Gentiles, that they've rejected the good news of the kingdom, and they're not part of God's people. They're not part of the kingdom. That's what's being communicated when the disciples knock the dust off their feet. They're bringing clarity to these Jewish villages about their position in the kingdom. That their position in the kingdom is not about their family. It's not about their nationality. It's not about their ethnicity. It's not about any of that anymore. It's not about what they're born into. Now it's about what are they going to do with Jesus? And he wants the disciples to make that clear. That's why he says it's a testimony against them. It's bringing clarity. Hey, Jewish people in this village, let's be really clear about what you're doing by rejecting this message. You are declaring that you are no longer part of God's people because you're rejecting the news of the King who's arrived to bring his kingdom, namely Jesus Christ. So no, it doesn't mean that you and I need to go around knocking the dust off our feet because it wouldn't make any sense. That's not a symbol in our culture and in our day. But what does it mean for us? Well, I've already said it tells us that often faithful gospel ministry will be rejected, but it also means, therefore, we must sometimes boldly, courageously, gently, and faithfully warn people of the consequences of their rejection as a testimony against them. We shouldn't just walk away. There are times when it is appropriate to say to people who reject the gospel we have shared with them, to say lovingly, gently, but boldly, listen, you are rejecting the way, the truth, and the life. And if you reject this good news, this gospel, apart from Christ, there is no hope for you to escape the coming judgment. That's the equivalent of shaking the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. It is bringing clarity to their position. That's what Jesus is calling the disciples to do. I mean, sometimes people take this passage to mean, hey, if somebody rejects the gospel, then we shake the dust off our feet means, hey, we just give up on them, we reject them. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, do what you need to do to bring clarity to them about the position they're remaining in by their rejection of the gospel as a testimony against them. Therefore, when we are prepared for rejection, we're ready to keep the focus on Jesus. We avoid temptations to compromise the message, and we're willing to boldly proclaim to them what the consequences are of rejecting the good news of the gospel. We don't hide Jesus because he's offensive to others. Instead, we boldly proclaim him and we warn them because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. we put him at the front. It's not about them rejecting us. It's about them rejecting Jesus. You see, according to Jesus, according to God, as he's shown us through Luke's faithful gospel here, this is what faithful ministry looks like. The reason the disciples' ministry pointed to Jesus is because they realized none of it belonged to them in the first place. It was Jesus who called them. It was Jesus who gave them power and authority. It was Jesus who sent them. It was Jesus' message they were to proclaim. It was Jesus who provided for their every need. It was Jesus who prepared them for rejection. It all came from him. And how do we know the disciples got this right? How do we know they carried this out in the right way? Because when Herod heard about everything happening, he didn't ask, who are these remarkable men? No, he asked, who is this man? The goal of faithful ministry is not that people walk away impressed with us. Faithful ministry leaves people talking about or even wondering about who Jesus is. And look, Herod never trusted in Christ. I'm not saying Herod's a story of conversion, but I'm saying even Herod, in his lostness, knew who the ministry of the disciples was about. And our goal is that in our ministry, people would ask the same question Herod asked in verse 9. Who is this Jesus? I want to see him. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. For this good news we get to proclaim to the world. And Father, we confess to you that in our sin nature, we are selfish, prideful, egotistical people. And we are so tempted every moment of every day to make it all about us. We want attention. We want praise. We find satisfaction in it. We find joy in it. And instead, Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would transform those desires and give us a driving, longing desire for Christ to be glorified in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would use what we have learned this morning to shape our lives, to shape our giftings and the way we serve in this church, the way we serve in our community, the way this church conducts itself, that you would allow this passage to guard us against making it all about us. And so, Father, I pray that we would serve in the strength that Christ supplies for us. I pray that we would order our mission by the words of Christ, by his sending authority over us. Father, I pray that you would teach us what it means to rely on what Christ is willing and can and does provide for us. And I pray that we would stand boldly in the face of rejection and never once compromise the good news of the gospel that you have given us. So, Father, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would use us for the glory of your name in this community, that many, through our ministry, will come to see Jesus and not us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.